This is Ancient Church History, Section 2, Lecture 1, February 4, 2017. Now we are going to be looking at what's called the post-Nicene period. So if you're looking at your outline there, this is roughly the period from 325 to 590 AD. We're going to do a little bit of review and move on from there. In 325, which is a very, very important date, that's the date of the Council of Nicaea. And at that council, you will recall, the church came to sort of a conclusion about the doctrine of the Trinity. Remember, we are monotheists. We stand in the tradition of the Old Testament and ancient Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. One God. God is one. We are monotheists. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that Jesus is being worshipped as if he's God. As he said to Thomas, you know, when Thomas was doubting whether he had been raised from the dead, he said, put your fingers in my nail prints of my hands and see that I'm truly resurrected. And Thomas's response was, my Lord and my God. This is at the end of the Gospel of John. At the very beginning of the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at this in a little while. You remember those words at the beginning of John's Gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word became flesh. A reference, of course, to Jesus Christ. So, anybody need an outline? Doesn't have one? Janet made a few more copies. Okay, great. So, bookending the Gospel of John in the very beginning and the very end, chapter 1 and chapter 21, you have these declarations of Jesus Christ being God. And every time that a person was baptized in the early church, they were baptized in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That grammar shows us that Father, Son, and Spirit are parallel, and yet it's not in the names of, but in the name of. So every time someone was baptized, the Trinity was expressed. But doesn't that sound like polytheism, not monotheism? So the church had to hammer out the doctrine of the Trinity, and they did that over the next few centuries at the Council of Nicaea. It sort of came to a conclusion, but not exactly. Council of Nicaea gave us the doctrine of the Trinity, but it was still contested for most of the 4th century. It's going to be hammered down again, nailed down at the Council of Constantinople in 381. But in this 4th century, the 300s AD, a lot of things are going on. And so, number one, church and state, the Constantinian change. Coming out of the Diocletian persecution, the church went from a persecuted to a favored status. Constantine wanted to ensure the unity of the empire. The church could help hold things together. There was one emperor, one law, one citizenship, why not one religion? All right, let me comment on this a little bit. Fourth century, very, very important century in the early history of the church. When the century begins, the Diocletian persecution, which was the last and the greatest and the most fearful of the imperial persecutions, that means an empire-wide persecution against Christians. There had been a number of other persecutions in those first centuries. Christianity was an illegal religion for longer than the United States has been a country. All that changed in the 4th century. The beginning of the 4th century, this Diocletian persecution began. It lasted about a decade, and it raged at certain parts of the Roman Empire, not everywhere as strongly, but it still was imperial policy to persecute Christians. You'll get that in your reading of Cairns or in any other standard church history text, tell you what happened there. It's a very interesting time. It'll make your eyes bug out a little bit if you read it. But what happened was there was a military leader named Constantine who gained the ascendancy, and as he was victorious, he had a religious experience. Now, there's a lot of debate over just how real this was. Was it a political, military expediency, or did something really happen to him? But he claims to have had a vision in this sign conquer. And the sign was the key and the row of the Greek alphabet, which are the first two letters of Christ. Okay? And he affixed that symbol to the shields of his soldier, went into battle at the Milvian Bridge, emerged victorious, and he claimed to have had a vision of Christ. He became a Christian. As I said, there's debate as to, you know, just how real this was, whether it was a political expediency or not. But the fact is that due to his victory and other things that had happened, the persecution was lifted with the Edict of Toleration, Edict of Milan. I think it was around 310, 312 in that area. And Christianity was no longer persecuted. They actually went to a favored status under Constantine. He restored a lot of the property. The church had suffered loss during the decade. And Constantine now favors the Christian church. It's called by many the Constantinian change. It's a big deal. It also led to, by the end of the century, 390, 394, somewhere around in there, the Emperor Theodosius made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is beginning to crumble at this time. Also, barbarian invasions are, you know, taking place, and it's not quite the Rome that it had been. Nevertheless, Christianity has this official status. This is letter A. We must beware of reading the history of the early church only through a modern understanding of church-state separation. Church-state separation is a very modern thing. It's only been around for a fairly short period of time. The idea that the church and state, or the governing authority and religious authority, were one, that's been the majority report for most of the history of humanity. It was expected that Constantine, as emperor and then as a Christian, would lead the church. For example, regarding his involvement in the Donatist Schism. Donatist Schism took place in North Africa around this time, and there was a church split. Constantine inserted himself into this because he wanted to see unity. Political leaders like unity because unity means peace, right? So they want people to get along, and they will force you to get along if you're not getting along. And so Constantine took some steps to do that. Stanley Greenslade writes, "What is important is that so far all What is important is that so far all parties, Catholics, Donatists, and the Emperor himself, regarded imperial action as normal. Nobody said to him, what do you think you're doing? Now, if our congressman from Maryland came into our church assembly and said, I don't like how you're doing things here. I want you to do things a different way. We'd say, what in the world are you even doing? You have no standing. But that wasn't even a question in the ancient world. That's the point I'm trying to make here. And so this has been termed, this idea of church and state, government authority and religious authority being one, this has been termed a sacral society. Hi, yes, please come right in. Yes, you're very, very welcome. Yeah, there's a seat for you. In a sacral society, this is a little definition here, letter B. In a sacral society, religion and state are one. This is the consistent ancient paradigm. Unanimity is expected at the shrine and in the marketplace. failing to conform in the outward matters of cultic ritual is considered subversive. Ritual and rite are essential for all citizens. And, you know, think back to the situation of Israel. Everybody had to be circumcised. What's circumcision? It's a religious rite. If you weren't circumcised, you were cut off from the community. So ancient Israel is an example of a sacral society, right? Doctrine is less important than cultic rites and literature. Deviation in a sacral society does not consist in doctrinal departure, but in non-participation in prescribed external religious observances. Church authority and civil authority are two arms of the same divine government. Recall that imperial persecution fell upon those who would not sacrifice to the emperor. You know, going back to Rome for the moment, Christians were not persecuted because they said Jesus is Lord. You can say Jesus is Lord. You can say Marduk is Lord. You can say Chemosh is Lord or Baal is Lord. That's fine. We embrace all of that. But what you must also do is say Caesar is Lord. And when push comes to shove, Caesar trumps Jesus. So the Christians, like everybody else, were required to sacrifice to the emperor. That's a cultic act. That's a ritual. If they didn't do that, and the Christians couldn't do that, except the ones that caved in under pressure. There were those, you know. But the Christian couldn't sacrifice to the emperor as to a god. If he did that, he was denying the Lord as Lord. Yes?
Do you know literally what they sacrificed? I mean, did they, you know, present something before, like a burnt offering? Or?
Yeah, that's a great question, Deborah. What they had to do, and I'm not exactly sure, but if you did do sacrifice in whatever form was acceptable, there usually was a statue of the emperor that would be brought in, and then people would, you know, maybe bring some kind of an offering of some animal or whatever. Then you were presented with what was called a libellus. And a libellus was a piece of paper that, you know, it was your certificate that you did this. It was like your driver's license. Okay. So they get that, and some Christians would pay others to do it for them, and there were different ways that they tried to get around it during times of persecution. But anyway, that's the whole thing. In the empire, we want unanimity. We want to all be on the same page because we want peace. Therefore, our ultimate loyalty needs to be to the emperor. He's like the flag that we salute that holds us all together. Okay. All right. That's just a little bit of the situation, and then now turning the page up on this. A virtual Christian theocracy, which is what you now have in the 4th century, assumes that the subjects of the state are Christian, just as the subjects of Old Testament Israel were God's people. So now we're all Christian. Now, what had been the prevailing religion in Rome up to this time was paganism. There are a lot of gods, and the Romans were very clever. They would, when they'd conquer a people, that people was then brought into the Roman Empire, and they were allowed to bring their gods with them, and their god could be set up, a statue of their god could be set up in the Roman Pantheon, and he'd take his place with the other gods, and it was very pluralistic in that way, and that's how Rome kind of extended its arms and conquered people but brought them in. Yeah, you can still practice your own religion. We have no problem with that at all. Just remember, the emperor comes first. And most people were fine with that. Except there was one people that couldn't do that. You know who they were? The Jews. Yeah. They were radical monotheists to the point where they already got exiled from their land for failing to honor the Lord as God. So they would not sacrifice to the empire. They wouldn't do any of this kind of stuff. So the Romans realized they were so radical that they were going to be a big problem. They actually got an exemption on this. And for the first years of the church was seen as a subset of Judaism, and they kind of got in on this. But when the church began to be more and more Gentile, then that's when the persecution would ebb and flow in the early church, coming up to this time in the 4th century, where you have the greatest and the last of the imperial persecutions, Diocletian persecution. All right, so now, does that mean we're all Christians? Well, not really, but that's kind of what culture is moving toward. Letter D, is it possible for civil government to exist without religion of some sort? That's just a question for you to ponder. Say, well, yeah, you know, I remember the 20th century. Soviet Union, they were atheistic. Communist China, they were atheistic. Cuba, that's atheistic. But what actually happens in societies like that that have a pronounced official atheism is the state actually now takes the place of God. And that's what you find in, they don't quite say it like that, but that's what it amounts to. I don't really know that it's possible for civil government to exist without religion of some sort. Finding that right place has been the story of Western civilization. When Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, in a nutshell, he just gave us a statement that seems to cover the waterfront when it comes to church-state relations in the West, anyway, for the whole period of our Western civilization. And finding the balance there, that's what we're going to be looking at in part in this second session. We're going to be looking at the rise of the papacy, the decline of the papacy. We're going to be, I think, getting up to the time of the Crusades, where under papal Roman Catholic leadership, Christians take up the sword to go to the Holy Land and free it from the infidels. It's a pretty dark blot and a low point in Christianity, which our Muslim friends still remember and love to bring up. Okay. All right, Christianity, letter E, entered the 4th century as a persecuted entity, but by the close was the official religion of Rome. Was this Constantinian change a positive or a negative development? I'd just throw that out a little interactive. What do you think? Actually, it was both. What were some of the positive things that you can think of that would result from this?
It helped the Christian religion flourish.
Yeah, it did. Yeah, I mean, for one thing, they weren't being martyred. You know, I mean, if we were going through the first century of the 300s, and you know, some people were getting killed, and they're burning the copies of the scriptures and burning down church buildings, and all of a sudden Constantine comes and wins a battle and says, "Okay, that's all ended." We'd be, yay! As a matter of fact. This is a very well-known history of the early church by a contemporary, Eusebius of Caesarea. And he was a big fan of Constantine. He was Constantine's biggest fan. He lionizes Constantine. He thought that this was a great, great thing. And his church history, which covers the first three, four centuries, is very worthwhile, interesting reading. He's in some ways not the most careful historian, but it's still very valuable and something worth reading.
The negative part might be that there was like false salvation. They thought they were Christians, so they would go to heaven because they were forced to say that they were Christians.
Yeah, yeah. This is going to compromise certain parts of the Christian faith. It's going to be a mixed bag. I mean, it's really going to be a mixed bag. Now, some people feel and look at this as the fall of the church, that when Constantine took over, this caused the church to fall, because now ensconced in official policy is this is a Christian nation, and therefore we're all Christians. Well, you can't really, by virtue of imperial edict, make everybody Christian. And it's not that they didn't know that necessarily. There's going to be a mixture of paganism, and things are actually going to be going back and forth a bit. One of the emperors in the middle part of the century is called Julian the Apostate. And so you can guess what he was all about. Yeah, Kevin?
I was going to make an observation that, you know, for better or for worse, you know, the gospel did get spread. You know, Christ's name, you know, became more easily spread to the whole empire, all these remote places, everything.
Yeah.
And even Paul, I think, in Philippians, said something like, you know, in whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. You know, and he rejoiced in that.
That's right.
I think that's not, Paul rejoiced about if it was done under some other pretense.
That's right.
The fact that Christ's name was at least put out there.
Yep, that's right. Absolutely true. It's a mixed bag. The answer is, was it positive or negative? And the answer is yes. Yeah. All right. What we're saying here is this is not real simple to sort out. And anybody that thinks, oh yeah, church and state issues, that's just very simple. They absolutely have to be separate. Oh, really? Well, in some ways, yes, and in other ways, no. It just depends on what you're talking about. What the framers of our Constitution were talking about was an established church, such as the Church of England. They wanted a separation between that kind of an established church. That's why we're not all Episcopalians today. But anyway, okay, we need to move on from here. That's a little bit cleaning up a little bit of political history of the time that we're looking at. But we're actually going to be taking a little bit of a step forward here into a period just after this, Roman numeral II, Christological controversies of the post-Nicene period. All right, introductory thoughts. And Christological controversy, we're going to be talking about the person of Jesus Christ. I guess I need to back up just a little bit again. The Council of Nicaea set a marker for this definition of the Trinity. And what it said was that the Father and the Son are of the same essence, the same godness, the same deity. It's not that God the Father is a greater God than God the Son. They are both equally divine with the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity tells us that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and there is one God. It's usually spoken of as one God in three persons. And we talked about this in the last section, right? So I'm sorry for some of you that weren't there, but you could go back and maybe get into this a little bit more deeply. This is very, very important. So they established that. It wasn't accepted universally, and there was a battle that went on through the 4th century. This is where the name Athanasius comes out, if you've ever heard of Athanasius. There's a famous statement, Athanasius against the world, and the world against Athanasius, because even though he had his failings, he stood firm for this Nicene Creed throughout much of the 4th century, even though he was banished or deposed from his position as a bishop, I think, 5 times during this century. He maintained this. Towards the end of his life, there were 3 significant theologians, often referred to as the Cappadocian Fathers, that took the argument a little bit further and helped in our understanding of what it means for God to be one God in three persons. And then in 381 at the Council of Constantinople, this was reaffirmed and has forever since been the doctrine of the church, that we are Trinitarian Christians. This is very, very important. The Father is divine, the Son is divine, the Holy Spirit is divine, and there is one God. That's not a contradiction. It is a mystery, okay, but it's not a contradiction. All right, well, this prompted another question. All right, well, if Jesus Christ is divine, is he also human? Yes, he is. How are we to understand that? So you see, we're kind of, the logic is developing here. We're saying that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. But yeah, when we come to Jesus, but he was a man. He walked around. He did this. He did that. He was tired. He said, I thirst. I mean, can God get tired? And most interestingly, can God die? Didn't he die on a cross? Ooh. Okay. Well, he did die on a cross and came back to life. That was a tremendous miracle. But there's an even greater miracle than that. And that's a miracle of the incarnation. How could the infinite God, God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, who has existed from all eternity, how did the Son of God become man? Oh, that's easy. It was the virgin birth. Oh, is that easy? It's not easy. This is the greatest miracle. It's a mystery. All right. First of all, Christological controversies of the post-Nicene period, letter A, going back to the outline, some intro thoughts. Why is this even important? Well, I think there's two main reasons why it's important. First of all, well, this is who Christ is. You ever hear somebody say, well, when I think of Jesus, this is what I think of, and then they begin to tell you, you know, some things that are probably true, you know, he's my friend, and he's always there when I, you know, I'm lonely, or, that, you know, nice things, that's fine. But that's not really adequate. I mean, you know, the Bible says a lot more about it than that. Who is Jesus Christ? Because true and acceptable worship requires that we know who we are worshiping. And if we just take for granted, oh yeah, Jesus, you know, God wants us to worship him with all of our hearts and all of our minds. So we need to see what the Bible has to say about him. And when we see what the Bible has to say about him, we see, wow, there's a lot here. Because it does talk about him as being divine, it also talks about him as being human. How does that work? So the first reason it's important is we need to know who Jesus is so that we can adequately worship him. The second reason is that our salvation depends on him. And this should be of great interest to all Christians. Our salvation depends on Jesus Christ, who must be divine because only God can forgive sins. Do you remember when the paralytic was let down before Jesus, and instead of healing him, Jesus, what did he do at first? What did he say to him? He said, your sins are forgiven. And there were some that were standing around there, probably Pharisees, that said, who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, what is easier, to say thy sins be forgiven you, or to say take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk. And the guy took up his bed and walked. That is a wonderful healing, but there's a lot more going on than just a physical healing there. Jesus is making a very clear declaration that he's divine, that he can forgive sins. That's a big deal. All right. So, only God can forgive sins. And he has to be human, because if he's not human, then he can't really be our representative in obedience. I mean, he obeyed the law of God for us. Not only that, he was our substitute in sacrificing himself on the cross so that we could be forgiven. He's our substitute sacrifice. And there's more. But he has to be God, and he has to be man. Otherwise, you and I are still in our sins. So this is a big deal. All right, so I have the passage there from John 1:1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, see, the Word was with God, alongside God, and the Word was God. So there's distinction. John is distinguishing between the Word and God. The Word was with God. There's distinction, and then there's identification, and the Word was God. And then, surprisingly, amazingly, a few verses later, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became incarnate. The Word assumed human flesh and dwelt among us. This is the greatest miracle of all. The infinite second person of the Godhead became flesh, an incomparable mystery. The biblical data is extensive in presenting both the humanity and the divinity of Jesus Christ. And so, I've done this in the past, won't take the time to do it here, but we could go through the New Testament and find all kinds of indications of Jesus' divinity and all kinds of indications of Jesus' humanity. So they're both there. All right. Next bullet point. That this is the case is a matter of scriptural truth. How this is the case, that's a matter of great mystery. The formulation of the doctrine of the person of Christ developed only gradually in the early centuries of the Christian church. At the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, this doctrine was presented in a form that has been accepted in the church ever since. And that's what we're going to be hopefully getting to by the end of our time here today. So, okay, Jesus is fully God and Jesus is fully man. That is what the Bible clearly indicates, the biblical data. Now, how that works together? Wow. Similar to creation, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But exactly how that happened, that's a little bit, there's a number of things we can say, but virtually every doctrine resolves, if I can use that term, in mystery, because we're talking about God. So what we can do is we can try to plumb the depths of the unsearchable or the unfathomable riches of Christ. We can try to plumb the depths. We'll never get to the bottom because we're talking about God. And we're finite. And he's infinite. It doesn't mean we can't learn and search it out. And as a matter of fact, if you love him, you want to, because if you love somebody, you want to know that person. And this is what drives us to learn more about God. It's a love that God has put in our heart for him. We want to know you better. Just like I love my wife, I want to know her better. And after 40 years, I know her better than I did when I first met her. And it's still a wonderful and a beautiful thing. Similarly, for the Christian, we want to know God because we love him. And that's probably why you're sitting here today on a Saturday morning instead of, just sleeping in. There's something that's driving you. You want to know, you want to grow, you want to learn. That's a good thing. You want to fan that little flame. But it is a matter of mystery. Now, this doctrine, as I said, was hammered out in the early centuries of the church, similar to the doctrine of the Trinity. And unfortunately, it was not a pretty scene. I commend to you another little book. It's a little more challenging than Cairns and some of the basic texts you have in church history, but this, The Early Church by Henry Chadwick. I think he's an Oxford, the King's Professor of Church History at Oxford. I'm sure he's with the Lord now. This is written in the middle part of the century. This is really good. He gets into not only the doctrinal, but some of the personal things going on. And unfortunately, the development of the doctrine of Christ was one of the most troubling, I guess you could say, the political machinations that went on as this thing was hammered out was not pretty. But it's fascinating because it's an interplay of imperial politics, church politics, grasping archbishops of large cities looking to dominate others and get others banished. And all the while, there is the deepest theology that's going on, as people are really trying to wrestle with the scriptural data and see how does all this work together. So the bottom point there, along the way, various misconceptions, errors, and heretical ideas were put forth in an attempt to explain how the human and divine aspects of Jesus Christ should be understood. Not only were biblical and theological issues discussed and debated, but political forces were at work as well. You know, I kind of went back over this. It's really hard to keep track. You need a scorecard to remember who all the different persons were, and I went back and did some reading about it again yesterday to refresh my mind, but we might dip into it a little bit, but I'm not going to take you on that journey. It can be confusing. Yeah, Kevin?
I don't know if it's fair making a comment, but just to say my observations that I think it's important also because in terms of sharing the gospel, there are a lot of topics, you know, you can talk to people, you know, maybe to try to introduce them to the gospel in some way. Man, they can go round and round. You know, they can run circles around me and different things, but this whole, you know, who Christ is, who Jesus is to me like the key one.
Yeah.
There's all these other things they want to talk about, creation or this or that. When you get back to Christ, who Christ is,
yeah,
it's like the main driver.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, he's the center of the Christian faith. He's our Savior. It's only right that it should be that way. Yeah. Yeah. Here is this next point here, a statement of the doctrine. And this is good. It's simple, but it's true. Jesus Christ is fully divine, fully human, one person in two natures. All right? That's true. It's simple. It's brief. We're going to try to unfold what that means. But Jesus Christ is fully divine, fully human, one person with two natures. Now, what do we mean when we say person and natures? Those are interesting terms. We use them a lot, but what do they really mean? Well, J.I. Packer wrote a little bit on this. You know who J.I. Packer is. J.I. Packer's wonderful. Read anything by J.I. Packer and you'll be edified. He says, think of a person as a self, a unit, or a center of consciousness, memory, thought, imagination, emotions, intentions, decisions, and relational responses. Think of a person as an I that knows itself as me and engages with other selves as you. And think of a nature as a set of abilities and attitudes, of possibilities for experiencing, capacities for action and reaction. Personhood has to do with who we are, with our identity, our individuality, our distinctness from everyone else. Nature has to do with what we are, our attitudes and habits, our strengths and limitations, what gives us pleasure, what gives us pain, and the quality and style of our living. That's worth reading over a few times and thinking about, you know, in those self-conscious moments when I think, you know, who am I really? And I'm a me, I'm an I, you're a you. Yes?
I was trying to think of how to describe this. I'm going to be leading children's church this month,
mm-hmm.
and I was thinking of how I would put this to the children, and I came up with, you have two natures, what you think in your head, which, you know, you can imagine things, and what you do with your hands and legs and run. So there's like the physical and the mental for a child to understand.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I think that would work.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, now when we're talking about Jesus, of course, his two natures, one's divine and one's human. So that's certainly not true of us. You know, we're not divine and human. He's distinct from us in that way. But the nature and the person, these are going to be important terms in discussing who Christ is. So I want to try to keep that language a little bit. And you know, Packer is suggestive here. There's probably a lot more that could be said, but I thought that was helpful, so I thought I'd include it in the outline. All right, letter B, speculative controversies regarding the person of Jesus Christ. Number one, And this is a little bit of review. At the Council of Nicaea in 325, the main topic was Arianism, and that was the heresy that, and that's the heresy that's kind of like the Jehovah's Witnesses today. They believe in Jesus, but he was God with a small g, okay? The main topic at Nicaea was Arianism, and that said that Christ was neither true God nor true man. And this was opposed by Athanasius in the Nicene Creed, which stated in part, Jesus Christ is very God, of one substance with the Father, and begotten of the Father from eternity. Historically, Nicaea has never been forgotten by the Church. The essential heart of the Church was affirmed, Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God. Number two, the Council of Constantinople reaffirmed Nicaea. They reaffirmed the true divinity of Jesus Christ. And Constantinople also declared belief in the Holy Spirit as divine, thus establishing in church creed the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay. Number three, the nature of Christ. The controversy over the nature of Christ continued, though. Granted, Jesus is divine, but how then is his humanity to be understood? Humanity is a creation. If Jesus is human, is he not therefore a creature? And this led to some deficient views of the person of Christ. And I've put on the board here some illustrations from the theologian Wayne Grudem as he's diagrammed this. I don't want you to get lost in this, but these are some terms. And they're going to help us understand some deficient views so that we can understand how a correct or a proper view would be as far as we can. The first one up here is called Apollinarianism. Apollinaris, and he flourished around 361 AD, he taught that the one person, Jesus Christ, had a human body, but he didn't really have a human mind or a human spirit. That was supplied by the divine logos, the divine wisdom. This meant that in an important respect, Jesus really wasn't fully human. His mind, his spirit, his soul wasn't like ours. Yeah, he had a human body, but he said, no, he didn't have a human spirit or a human mind. Well, our bodies need redemption, but so do our minds, so do our spirits. So this is not going to do. It was a good intention. He was very anti-Arian. He wanted to emphasize the deity of Jesus Christ, but he so emphasized the deity that he was deficient with regard to the humanity. So Apollinarianism was rejected by councils at Alexandria and Constantinople. Now, we can kind of erase him a bit from our thinking, because the two big pretenders are these next two, Nestorianism and Monophysitism. First of all, Nestorianism. This is a little bit of an overview. I'm looking at the outline here. We'll get into it in a little bit more detail. And I realize, folks, I know this can be a little bit thick, especially if you've never been exposed to it. Don't let that throw you. It's kind of like when you study anything. If you study grammar in the third grade, you know that there are nouns and verbs, there's subjects and predicates, and you go, okay, I think I got it, you know. And then when you get in the fifth grade, you go a little bit deeper. Oh, wait, what is this? Direct objects? What's, you know, okay. Throws you for a loop, but you get in the seventh grade, you go back to it, and you think, diagramming adjectives and adverbs and whoa. But after a while, so all I'm saying is just stick with it and, you know, this, I think, will become a little bit easier as you go along. Nestorianism, this so separated the human and the divine in Christ as to approach him as two persons in one body. The idea associated with Nestorius, although to be absolutely fair to Nestorius, it's doubtful that he held this view, but unfortunately, the label has been attached and he can't get it off him. Okay, the idea associated with him is that there are two separate persons, one human and one divine in Christ. It's been described as a schizophrenic Christ. Think of Gollum. Think of Schmeagle. All right, you know, I won't try to imitate his voice. Okay, but this so emphasized the human and the divine as being separate, that it turned into a division. Now, bear with me a little bit more here. In theology, we are always making distinctions. We are distinguishing between one thing and another, but in distinguishing, we don't want to separate. We may distinguish between justification and sanctification, but they always go together. We never want to separate them. So we're trying to make theological distinctions here. And Nestorius distinguished to the point where he separated. And so you have in one Christ, that's the box, you have a human person and a divine person. At least that's what it tended toward. On the other side, monophysitism, or the monophysites, they so emphasized the union of the divine and the human as to come up with one person and one nature. That's what physis is, the Latin for nature. Mono is one. So you have one natureism. That's what that word means. Okay. Number three, let me just read it so make sure I got everything here. This view so fuses the human and the divine so that Christ is one person with one divine human nature, the human taken up into the divine. Sometimes it's called Eutychianism because Eutychius, or Eutyches rather, was the guy that took this to the extreme at the city of Constantinople in the early 5th century. All right, bullet point there on Nestorianism. Let's go a little bit deeper into this. Nestorius himself was a monk and a presbyter in Antioch. Antioch is, of course, that important ancient city that Paul was at and sent from on his first missionary journey. It's in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Well, Nestorius was from that area. He was very, very good theologian and preacher, and later he became the patriarch of Constantinople. But he made too strong a distinction between the human and the divine, and it amounted to a virtual separation of natures, a split personality. He was trying to answer the question, how could God suffer and die? How could God the Son so partake of our flesh as to become a man as we are men? Now, some like Apollinaris suggested that the Son assumed a true human body and soul, but didn't have a human mind. But this denied the Lord's full humanity. So others like Nestorius affirmed his humanity, but he did it in such a way that tended to separate the natures. So he said that Christ himself was not born, but only the human man, Jesus. Hence, he did not want to say that Mary was the mother of God. Nestorius preferred not the term Theotokos, God-bearer, but the term Christotokos, Christ-bearer. He said Mary was the mother of a man who had a unique union with God. But others insisted on, no, Mary is the mother of God, Theotokos. She was the mother of the one who was God incarnate. Nestorius said only to the human Jesus could birth, death, suffering be ascribed. Hence, certain acts of the Lord were ascribed to his divine nature, others to his human nature. In other words, it was the human Jesus that got tired, that said, I thirst. It was the divine Jesus that stilled the waters and that forgave sins. And what he's saying is he's making such a distinction between what the human Christ did and what the divine Christ did as to tend toward, well, we've got, this looks like two different persons. So the church wasn't comfortable with that. In letter H, these views were condemned at the Council of Ephesus because they thought that it led to a denial of the absolute value of the suffering and death of Christ. He just suffered and died as a human? Well, wait a minute. When the Bible talks about Jesus suffering and dying, it doesn't say the human nature suffered and died. It just says Christ suffered and died, right? So they want to be faithful to the Scripture, and it didn't seem like Nestorius was doing that. Letter I, Nestorius understood that in the union of the two natures, the Logos unites in moral fellowship with the man Christ. So he says there is a union, but it's not a union of essence, of the well, of essence. So it could be said that with Nestorius there are not only two natures, but also two persons. And the problem, again, is separating of the two natures into two persons. The church is trying to understand the distinction between the two natures, but in distinguishing, she does not wish to separate them. Nestorian not only distinguishes, but separates. In fairness, Nestorianism does that. Nestorius himself had kind of a sad end. Because of the political things going on, after a while, he just got so tired of it all. He said, I give up. He was deposed, banished to some monastery somewhere where he eventually died. Before that happened, however, as the whole debate went on, it turned out that the Chalcedonian Creed that we're going to look at that carried the day sort of reinstated him, or at least what he was teaching. Nevertheless, although they kind of agreed with him, he ended up going down in history as an arch heretic. It's really kind of sad. It wasn't exactly fair. Nestorian churches continued, however, in the East, in Persia, into India, down in that area, and some are still in existence today. Now, the other side of the coin is also very interesting, monophysitism. Are any of you aware of Christian church in Egypt, the Coptic Church? You ever heard of the Coptic Church? Yeah. The Coptic Church is a monophysite church and still very much in existence. Again, you know, we're talking in pretty distinct categories here, but these were tendencies. This is a tendency toward separating the human and divine. It's not necessarily fair to say that everybody that might carry this label actually believed all this, okay? But it just tends in that direction. Similarly, when we go over into the Monophysites, it's a tendency. Letter A, reacting against Nestorianism, here's the key player, Cyril of Alexandria. Cyril was the bishop of Alexandria. He condemned Nestorius's position at the Council of Ephesus. Now, the man that followed him, Eutychus, took it a little bit further. After Cyril died, Eutychus argued that as a result of the incarnation, the human and divine natures were fused into one, a monophysis. In this view, the human is taken up into the divine, and his point was, if there's going to be a personal union, there has to be a union of natures. One person must mean one nature. That one essence is what he calls a single theanthropic nature, a God-man nature. Not all God or all man, but God-man. This monophysitism came to be regarded as a refined docetism. That was the idea that Christ only seemed to be human. Because the human nature is regarded as blended, fused, or merged into the divine nature, producing a deified human nature. So, the Nestorian position destroys the unity of Christ, while the Monophysite position destroys the distinguishing characteristics of humanity and divinity, fusing them into one. They're just mushing the divine and the human together so that you no longer are able to distinguish the human and the divine. Now, at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, it came to an agreement. It did not explain how these two natures were related. The Chalcedonian statement is just a statement. It's not an explanation. But I think as we look at it, try to explain it, you'll see how they worked this out. Chalcedon said that Jesus Christ is God and man. He is one person who has two natures, divine and human. These two natures are not combined in such a way that the human is absorbed into the divine. That's against the Monophysites. nor are they so separated that they become two persons and Christ a split personality, as against the Nestorians. From 451, the church has not really improved upon this. We owe a debt of gratitude, especially to the Eastern Church, for the development of Orthodox Christology. And here I have in italics the statement. I'm going to read it again. You might find this to sound like a foreign language, but it's good to be exposed to it. We'll try to unfold it a bit. This is the statement. We also teach that we apprehend this one and only Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, in two natures. We apprehend the one and only Christ in two natures, and we do this without confusing the two natures, without transmuting one nature into the other, without dividing them into two separate categories, without contrasting them according to area or function. The distinctiveness of each nature is not nullified by the union. Instead, the properties of each nature are conserved by both natures, and both natures concur in one person and in one hypostasis. They're not divided or cut into two prosopa, that's persons, but are together the one and only begotten Logos of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus have the prophets of old testified. Thus the Lord Jesus himself, Christ himself, taught us. Thus the symbol of the fathers, Nicaea, has handed down to us. This defined Orthodox position established at Chalcedon said that Jesus Christ is true God and true man, of the same substance with the Father in all things as to his divinity, yet in his humanity he's like unto us in all things except sin. Letter F. This one Jesus Christ is known in two natures without confusion, fused so as to have just one nature, without that, without conversion. The human doesn't go into the divine and then back again and then back and forth. They're not like, it's not conversion, without severance. They're not separated, they're not divided. The distinction of the natures being in no wise abolished by the union, but the peculiarity of each nature being maintained and both concurring in one person and subsistence. This union of divine and human in one person is known technically to theologians as the hypostatic union. Maybe you've heard that term. If you want to confound someone, just say, can you please explain to me the hypostatic union? If you think this is a little bit difficult, there is nothing more difficult in all theology than the hypostatic union. This is the most difficult thing to understand. How Jesus Christ can be fully God and fully human at one and the same time in one person. There is nothing deeper. It's the greatest miracle, the miracle of the incarnation. We can't really explain it. We can only state, and let me go a little bit further here, and then I'll hopefully make this a little bit more comprehensible. Letter H. To say that Jesus has a divine nature is to say that all the qualities, all the properties, all divinity belong to him. He is God himself. Not like God, but God. And he's not God appearing as a man. He is man. He is not only a man or only God. He did not cease to be God when he became man. And he didn't exchange divinity for humanity. Rather, he assumed humanity, so that as a result of the incarnation, he is now both human and divine. He's the God who became a man and who continues to exist as a man, God-man, at the right hand of the Father in glorified human flesh. The God-man. Jesus right now sits at the right hand of the throne of the Father in glorified human flesh, the God-man. He has the nail prints still, the marks in his body of his crucifixion. He is in glorified human flesh. In other words, he rose from the dead, so he's immortal. Not only that, in the sense of his resurrection, he's the first fruits of our glorified resurrection state. This is where, Christian, you are headed. You are not headed fully and finally to the grave where your body lays. You are headed to resurrection, where your body of humiliation will be made like unto his glorious body. Now, we're not going to be divine. Okay. Get that out of your mind. There will always be a separation there. But we are also going to participate in the resurrection. As Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. It's a big deal, especially as we get older, right? Okay. Letter I, remain, and this is a quote from Grudem, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. In other words, while Jesus continued remaining what he was, that is, fully divine, he also became what he previously had not been, that is, fully human as well. Jesus did not give up any of his deity when he became man, but he did take on humanity, a humanity that was not his own. Now, the eternal Son of God, who has forever existed at the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Galatians 4:4. He always existed as the eternal Son of God. But at that point in time, we celebrated at Christmas, he then became what he was not, the God-man, as he assumed human flesh, as he took upon himself a human body.
Did Wayne Grudem attempt to make a diagram of hypostatic union, Chalcedonian nature?
Yeah, I think he did. I think it's in there somewhere. Yeah, this, by the way, is a good accessible theology for laymen as well as scholars.
It's in there.
It's in here. Yeah.
Is it in Bible Doctrine?
It would be in Bible Doctrine too. Yeah, Bible Doctrine is the scaled down version of this. Yes.
I guess it relates, as you kind of thinking this question answered, but just quickly to say that Grudem says something, he took on humanity that was not there before, that kind of makes me think of what was there before. You kind of hinted at, you know, Jesus was always there from eternity. But when we, you know, unfortunately, I kind of think image wise, you know, when I think today, Jesus rose from dead, you know, there's a person on the throne, you know, human in nature, you know. But
yeah,
but before this event, it kind of leaves me empty. I never thought of it this way, that Jesus rose from dead and stood there. And I always thought of him as Jesus even before. He always eternally existed with the Father.
Not in human flesh.
Well, that's what you're highlighting.
Yeah, yeah.
And so I'm sort of, you know, anything else to say about that? Not in human flesh, what was it?
The divine Son of God, who eternally pre-existed with the Father and the Son. He was eternally begotten. The Father was eternally generating him. The relationship between Father, Son, and the Spirit from all eternity is usually described in terms of the Father, their interpersonal relationship, as the Father eternally generating the Son eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and Son. We're not told much more, okay? And when it comes to this sort of thing, we have to be careful about speculating. Not that that's necessarily wrong, but we speculate within the bounds and framework of Scripture. Now, all of these men that we've been talking about, they're trying to do this, and they're trying to be faithful to the Scripture. And they may be emphasizing something too strongly to the neglect of something else. And that's where we get heresy. It's the overemphasis on the love of God that denies the justice of God that ends up with heretical notions that, you know. So, but they're trying. We benefit from those that have gone before us and say, ooh, I don't want to go too far. See, what happened with the Coptic church is, you know, as this plays out, and they buy more or less into monophysitism, is the divine nature is so strong here. See, it's a bigger circle than the human nature, that the human kind of gets taken up into the divine, and Christ becomes more of an eternal figure existing in the heaven that I can't really relate to because he's so far up there. This leaves me without the benefit of a human Jesus Christ who was in all points tempted like I am. And so it's harder for me to relate to Christ because he's so far. It affected in the Roman Catholic Church too. Eventually, Christ is so divine that he's up there with the Father that I can't reach him anymore. Oh, but you know what? Mary, she's so much more accessible. So Mary then takes on this position as, if you want something from your father, go to your mother. And so you have the Mariolatry of the medieval period where she actually takes the form of a goddess. Let's not sell Mary short. She is blessed above all women. And she is to be honored, but she is not to be worshipped, you know. So again, why is this important? Kind of going back to where we started. Yeah, yes.
Just to summarize a little bit, just, you know, to oversimplify, but so we talk about God the Father, say, you know, one person, one nature. God the Son, one person, two natures. God the Spirit, one person, one nature.
Yeah, I've never.
Wait a minute. Doesn't the Spirit, isn't he all inclusive?
Yeah, I've never heard anybody say that, so. Better watch what you say. Or at the next council of Chalcedon, you could be banished. I'm just kidding. What were you saying, Patty?
Yes, well, it says that the Spirit is all inclusive. So, in that regard, to me, Spirit contains all of the Lord and also all of the Father. So
yeah, you can say
participate in that one Spirit.
Yeah, I think it's true to say that. I've heard some say, well, the Father is the Son is the Spirit. No, you don't want to say it like that. But you can say, as Jesus did, I am in the Father and the Father is in me, and I am in the Spirit is in me. There's this interpenetration. But again, we're talking about one God who reveals himself in three persons, and yet we're not talking about three gods. Okay.
Is that a mystery?
Yeah, it's a mystery. I'll say. Yeah. Yes, Vilma?
What I'm learning from taking this history class in ancient history, the church is that it's just so fascinating how, I mean, we're just looking at this for an hour and a half, but this has been like for a decade, I mean, like for centuries,
yeah.
Debates, and how God has providentially, you know, allow these men, you know, with brilliant minds to come on and gather together and debate, like you said, you know, like trying to think out about the doctrine. But yet, even in our time, you know, but yet he's preserved all this of himself and come up to this century now. And just thinking about how we can look at all the controversies that's happening in our own time, and how in 200 years we can, I mean, we won't be alive, but it's going to be written up, and how God is preserving his own church and making it go forward.
That's right.
And not to be afraid, like, oh no, you know, the sanctity of life is gone, you know, but how you see how he's using the Roe versus Wade, you know, and how he's preserving that.
Yep, he is involved in all of this.
Yeah.
To sum up, again, toward the end here, why is this important? You know, isn't this like, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? No. First, this is who Jesus Christ is. True and acceptable worship requires that we know who we're worshiping. as Jesus spoke to the woman of Samaria, you don't know what you're worshiping. He was very blunt. He says, we know what we're worshiping. And then he goes on in his conversation with her to proclaim himself as the Christ. Secondly, our salvation, as I said, depends on Jesus Christ, who must be divine because only God can forgive sins. And he must be human so that he can be our representative in obedience and our substitute sacrifice. Also, so he could act as the one mediator between God and man. Also, so he could be our example of true humanity, so we can walk as he walked, be conformed to the image of Christ. And also, that he might be able to sympathize with us in our weakness. I encourage you to look up those scriptures that I put there. We don't have time to open them up, but they all talk about these various aspects of why, and we could say more about why Christ had to be divine. This is just suggestive. Vilma mentioned these controversies and how beneficial they can be. John Gerstner wrote the following. He said, controversies are usually fraught with evil, unleashing terrible attitudes, and this one was. I want to tell you, I'm sorry to say, this one was. It wasn't pretty. But at the same time, if you follow the nature of a controversy, many of them are very creative. Certainly the controversy over the deity of our Lord was a bitter century-long struggle attended by much that was ungodly, but it led to the formulation and understanding of who Jesus is to such a degree that the church is eternally grateful for its outcome. Whether it would have come about without controversy is doubtful. Now, if you look at this Chalcedonian definition carefully, it's very interesting. It says that, I'm just going back to the italicized words, it says he's one Christ in two natures without confusion, without transmuting one nature into the other, without dividing, without separating. These are, by the way, adverbs that are used. And what they're doing is, they're not saying what it is, they're saying what it's not. It's not this, it's not this, it's not this, and it's not this. Well, okay, what is it? Well, it's not dividing, it's not separating, it's not confusing, it's not converging back and forth. Yeah, but what is it? What they're doing is they're fencing out heresy so that there's this place we can stand in where we can say on solid ground, we worship one Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, who has appeared to us as one person with two natures. He is fully God, he is fully man, with a divine nature and a human nature. So that when Christ, not the divine nature, was on the... I mean, the divine Christ is on the boat. He's sleeping in the back of the boat. That sounds pretty human. Does God have to sleep? I don't think so. And then he gets up and he stills the winds and the waves. I don't know people that can do that, but, you know, God can do that. So, but it doesn't say the human nature was asleep, and then the divine nature... No, it says Christ in both places. It was Jesus that did this. So the Bible doesn't make a distinction between the human and the divine natures. It just talks about Christ doing this. So when he dies on the cross, God obviously cannot die, if we mean by that to cease existing. See, he can't do it. But the Bible doesn't talk about the human nature of Christ died on the cross. We can, when we try to figure this out, say, okay, yeah, I guess I understand it that way. But the Bible doesn't tell us to do that. When we want to delve into this and say, how do they work together? All right, there are these identifying particularities of what is human, what is divine. It helps us to understand that. Okay, that's great. But we are not to do it in such a way that we're thinking of him as two persons. That's the point here. You know, it's the God-man died on the cross and saved us from our sins. He is the one mediator between God and men. This is a very, very deep mystery. But what this should lead us to is worship. God, you are so great. Jesus, you are so wonderful. So when you come to church tomorrow and you are singing to Jesus, you're going to be singing to him with a wow, amazing. What? I can't even describe it. And I believe as a result, your worship, even though your worship is always appreciated by God, just like if you're married, your spouse, when you know that spouse and you express love with a knowledge, it's very satisfying for your spouse to hear that. I believe same thing with the Lord. He's very grateful for our intelligent worship, and maybe that's a good place to stop. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for the tremendous gift of your Son. You are so gracious. You gave us Jesus. You gave us Jesus, who yielded his life as an atonement for our sin. And he opened the way for us to be reconciled to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus, we are grateful that you humbled yourself and took upon human flesh. You suffered. Your whole life was a life of suffering. You and your humiliation, you came down to be one of us so that you could redeem us. How very kind and loving you are. And Holy Spirit, we are grateful for you because you have taken this work of Christ and applied it to our hearts so that you, Holy Spirit, are living within us to bear witness in our own spirits that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.